If the last 10 minutes of my message didn't tie in so well with Jim's Torah portion, I'd probably just pull out. But I know you guys are all holy and righteous, so you probably didn't look at the news this morning at all. And that's all well and good. I'm not as holy. And I don't know if you noticed, but Labor Day was canceled. Yeah, they said they can't get anybody to work. Yeah, you're all ready to give me a hard time later, right? Oh, we live in a strange world. Let's leave it at that, right? Because every time you open the news, the word strange should pop into your mind. And I didn't see that in the news this morning, but actually one of the guys I work for who's a Mennonite sent that to me on Thursday. So anyway, we've been speaking a lot lately about how to deal with questions, not so much arguments, but, you know, our family members bring us stuff, and how do we defend our faith? How do we give them reasonable answers? How do we discuss these things? And so I thought today we're going to talk about the law before Mount Sinai. And I've been talking about it for a long time, and, you know, frankly, I've been kind of going through the Torah portions and kind of writing down and making notes, and I'm almost certain I probably missed one or two, but I thought we'd go through and share with you today about that. It's a way to explain it to your friends, because I grew up, well, I didn't grow up, but when I came into the Christian church, I've never grown up. It was part of the prenuptials. That's a whole nother story. That's right. But I was brought up in the Christian church to understand that the law was given at Mount Sinai, right, to the Jews, right? So I'm not here to kind of tear that whole thing down, but I want to talk about how that is so inaccurate in so many ways. And we know we've inherited lies, but that's just one of them. Some will say that it was given at Mount Sinai. Others will say, no, the Ten Commandments were in place, but nothing else. That's it. And you probably heard a few people say that. And others will just say, no, it's just some random things that they had to do, you know, seven or eight or nine things. But the problem with that theory is there's so many of the really critically important ones to God that are left off of that list. So we're going to just talk about that for a little bit today. If you really wanted to categorize today's teaching, it's another non-teaching. John will be very happy with that. So, and I'm not trying to prove anything today. This is, hopefully it'll open up some lively discussion afterwards. So let's take a look at this, because if you were like me up until the last time I read it, which is just a few weeks ago, I thought, well, the Shabbat is the first commandment. Did anybody ever think that? Well, it is often thought that way, but it's actually not. Commandment one was given at the end of the fifth day, after he had made all the living creatures in the sea and the air, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the world. It was a directive. It wasn't a request. It wasn't, well, you know, if you feel like it. You know, how many people, Jim, you mentioned about how people don't listen. The animal kingdom, they listen to their creator. Yeah. You know, they do what they're supposed to do. The wind blows when he says blow. They don't argue with him. They don't, well, why? I don't want to blow today. I blew yesterday. It's just us, right? So that was, by my estimation, the first commandment. The second commandment is very similar. It's at the end of the sixth day after he created mankind, and he gives the command to man. So you might say it's our first commandment, and we're told the same thing, to be fruitful and multiply. So you come to the Shabbat is really the third commandment. And there are some, I wouldn't say in this walk, hopefully, but there are some that say, well, that was God instituted the Sabbath for himself. He needed the rest. He was really tired when he finished. You ever heard stuff like that? See, there's some things where it's better to just walk away, because you will get yourself in trouble if you jump into that, okay? Tommy, just leave it alone and walk away, okay? There's some no-win situations. But the assumption that the Sabbath was only for God, it really comes down to the idea that then he decided to change his mind later and he gave it to man, which we know God doesn't change. And so that really won't fly with me. But then the other problem we have, and we're just going to talk about it for a split second, is this whole thing of rested. I get just a tiny bit frustrated when people are like, I just had to stay home and sleep and stay in my pajamas till, you know, all day today because I was just really tired this week. Well, you realize he gave us the Mikra Kodesh for a reason. Because it's different from your other 6 days. And it has nothing to do with sleep or rest. Not that there's anything wrong with getting a good night's sleep on Shabbat, but we have to take a look at this. Psalm 121 through 4 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So we have a problem. If he neither slumbers nor sleeps ever, that can't be what our word means for rest. It doesn't mean human beings don't need to sleep. It just means that's not what it means to rest on the Shabbat. So I do what I always do. I go back and what does it say? Let's just take a look at the Hebrew, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And what few scriptures I have memorized, trust me, it's not in Hebrew. Genesis 2:2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. So no using your phones. Does anybody know what the word rested means in Hebrew?
Shabbat.
Scholars, they get it 5 stars. Shabbat. It literally says God Shabbated on the seventh day. So what does Shabbat mean? It means to observe the Sabbath. How do you observe the Sabbath? The scriptures tell us it's a Mikra Kodesh. Calling out of your home. And Jim, I'm going to jump on your bandwagon. We start at 3 in the afternoon. Okay, this is not like I'm telling you we're doing a 7 a.m. service tomorrow. 3 in the afternoon, calling out of your home, public assembly, and you worship the Creator. What did God do? God doesn't worship himself, but maybe all of heaven's host is worshiping him on the Shabbat. It's got to be amazing. And we're going to get to participate in that one day. Tell me that's not exciting. So look, I'm not going to get any further into the Shabbat. We do a 3-part teaching every 2 years, and it's coming up probably in about another 7 or 8 months. We just do it over and over again because we got new people, and people forget it. But I want to close out this Shabbat portion, which is very short, by saying this. If you read everything in the Old Testament about the Shabbat, one thing that you can come to conclusively, and no one will argue, it's extremely important to the Creator. If you examine the Messianic community, one thing you will come to the conclusion that no one will argue with, it doesn't seem to be all that important to the Messianic community. You can take that where you want to. Is it a salvation issue? It's above my pay grade. Moving on. What's the next list of laws or instructions? God directly commanded Adam to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a simple command. From what we read and what it appears at this point in the garden, before it was defiled, it's just one commandment. One thing. We're all worried how we're going to get the 30 different rules and regulations that apply to us today. They just had to do one and they failed. So guess what? We're probably going to fail as well. He says, you shall not eat of it. And they said in their hearts, I shall eat of it. And here we are today. Cain and Abel have a few interesting things to consider. Genesis 4:3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So how would these men know to bring offerings if there was no instructions of God? Would it be something we just inherently think in our mind to do this? What really got me just yesterday was what made them think to bring it together at the same time, because it sure looks like they both brought it at the same time. They were celebrating. They were doing something that they had been instructed to do. By who? Probably by their father, Adam, who was instructed by the Almighty. We don't know, but they knew what to do and what they were supposed to do. How could Cain's offering be unacceptable unless he had been given the instructions of what an acceptable offering is and an unacceptable offering is. See, there's a lot of things that I always believe God gave us everything we needed, not everything that happened. Does that make sense? We have everything we need in this Bible, in the scriptures, to finish this race and do it properly. But there are a lot of details that we don't have. See, God never expects something of us that he has not revealed to us. So he's never going to expect you to just inherently know his mind. That's what women do to men, okay? That's tough enough. Sorry. I love you. Later, God tells Cain that sin is crouching at his door. God's trying to encourage him that he needs to master this. God wants him to have victory over this sin. God doesn't want it to go down the way it's looking like it's going to go down. But what defines sin? I mean, God used the word sin. You can look it up in Hebrew. What defines sin if there's no instructions to go by? Paul says the very definition of sin is the instructions of God. Without them, you don't know what it is. You live like the rest of the world in chaos. Whatever is right in your own mind, right? Whatever is right in your own eyes, I should say. Paul is very clear that we need the boundaries that are set down by the Torah so that we know what is right and wrong in the Creator's eyes. As we read on in Genesis, you find out that in 1656 years, which is the time of the creation until the flood, things go really, really bad, don't they? It's amazing, though, because it's one Torah portion coming up in about 4 weeks. One Torah portion, you feel like it's just a few years. But it's 1600, it's basically 16 and a half centuries. It says he was sorry that he had created man. But he had a plan for redemption, and he was going to do it through a man named Noah. Before we get into Noah and his wife, we got this other guy named Enoch. We don't hear much about Enoch, right? Everybody likes to talk about the book, but really what's said about Enoch in the Bible, almost, it's like you can pass right over it if you're not paying attention. But Genesis 5:22 says, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Similarly, one chapter later, Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. We got two men so far in the Bible that walked with God. Then we have this guy, the Melchizedek, or the Melchizedek, the Melchizedek, however you want to pronounce it. Many people believe that it was Shem. We can't prove it was. We do know he existed. He was a person that Abraham met on the return from his journey with or the battle with the kings. But at the end of the day, this Melchizedek, I always get that one confused. What is it? Do you know, Patty? Is it Melchizedek or either one? It doesn't matter. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's translated into the King of Righteousness. Okay? So here's this third guy now that's got righteousness. And we're going to read Abraham was obedient to God's instructions and it was credited to him for righteousness through his faith. So how could these men, and there was probably some women too, even though we're not reading it, I would assume that a lot of these women that were with these men were very obedient as well. How could they be considered righteous if there was no standard to measure righteousness? How would it even be possible? My suggestion to you is no one could walk with God unless they knew how to please him. So let's get back to Noah in this story of redemption. Noah's given these instructions. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and one pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. This is called the laws of Tahor and Tameh in Hebrew. Now, why in the world is there clean and unclean at a point in time in history when it sure appears everybody ate vegetarian? Because when they come out of the ark, God gives them the instructions that you are able to eat of these animals. And he doesn't give the full description of what we have in Leviticus 11, but it's well known and well understood to Noah what clean and unclean is in the animal kingdom. And you might say, well, there's no real purpose for clean and unclean until we understand about the eating, the food laws. And I don't really call them the food laws because it's really the definition of food and not food. But the reality is you weren't able to make an offering with an unclean animal. So you'd have to know that. Because when he gets out of the ark, he has to do an offering, right? And he has to offer some of the clean animals. See, there's all these little things that we just don't see. We see them when we read through, and we'll pick up one or two here and there, but there's so many different instructions, and we're just getting started. The religious community has told me my whole life, well, the clean and unclean, that's Leviticus chapter 11. That's just for the Jews. And I don't understand that. Noah had to know it was more than just the offerings, because as God instructed him, he said, you can eat of everything that crawls on the ground now. Does that mean that we're able to eat snakes now and any insect we want? Can we eat pigs? It makes no sense. It says, just like you ate of every, and the only reason I'm going to bring this point up is because one of my family members actually brought this up to us. It says, but just like you ate of every green plant, now you can eat of every animal. I said, so does that mean we can eat poison ivy? Pretty sure hemlock's green, isn't it? You want to eat hemlock? I heard even eating holly is pretty, maybe the berries of holly, maybe that's not a good example. But there's certain things, they're just understood, you don't eat, they'll kill you. If they don't kill you, they're going to make you really sick. So, moving on, Genesis 8, 20 through 21. Noah built an altar to Jehovah and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when Jehovah smelled the pleasing aroma, he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So Noah made these sacrifices to him, and God gives us this promise, which we should take heart of, because if we didn't have some of these promises that were given 5,000, 4,000 years ago, we probably wouldn't be here right now. What does it say later in the prophets? Because of the promises I made to you, you are not consumed, O Jacob. You know what that means? It means, had I not made those promises, your attitudes, your hearts, your actions, your words, the way you treat people would have forced me to consume you by now. Genesis 9:4 is another instruction given by God that everybody says came later. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So we're commanded not to eat or drink of the blood. Now, please don't mistake this as the red juice is coming out of beef. That's not blood. That's just the meat, and as it's tenderizing, it'll have red juices coming out of that. I want to free some of you up. You can get back to filet mignon, okay? It's not against the messianic rules to do that. So here's another law that was thought to come from Sinai, and we're starting to see a pattern develop here in the book of Genesis. There's a lot more laws than we realize. And here's another one. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard that Dinah was violated by Shechem. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Genesis 34:7. First of all, at this time, Israel is 12 kids and, you know, probably a bunch of others. I'm not sure how many. If 70 men went down into Egypt, that's much later. This is a small, little, big family. I don't know what you'd want to call it. This is not a country yet. An outrageous thing is done in Israel. How would they know that this is an outrageous thing? I mean, Shechem came and pleaded for the daughter, said, I'll give you anything. He wanted to make her his wife. But this was something that was against the instructions of God, clearly. They had an understanding of it. And oftentimes the people in the land, the Gentiles around, understood many of these rules and seeming regulations. I never get the name right, but I think it's King Ahimelech. Is that the one Isaac had the dealing with, where Isaac went and told the same lie his father had told, that, well, she's my sister? Ahimelech said, why have you brought this upon her? He goes, I could have committed a grave sin. So even the pagans understood many of these things. because they were instituted by the Almighty, and they spread down through the generations and lineage. And it came to a point in time where even those who weren't following God understood many of these rules. I remember Cornelius' father years ago, he used to let his land and his garden go fallow in the seventh year. He had no idea this came from the Bible. He just had heard and had experienced that it allows the garden to be much more healthy. And it would grow better, and it was better food in, you know, 8th, 9th, and 10th year. See, we learn these things somewhere coming down the line, but we don't always know where it comes from. It's interesting because the sons of Jacob had this expectation and understanding that this was an outrageous thing in Israel, but lying to the men of Shechem and murdering them didn't seem like such a bad idea to them, right? But Noah, most likely, passed this down to his kids, and they passed it down to their kids. And some of the generations broke off and didn't follow God, but the ones who did continued to pass this down. Genesis 17, 10 through 14 is where we see the law of circumcision given. It's a covenant seal or a sign on us, and it's confirmed again later in Torah. But this is interesting because I've had so many people like, oh, that was just a law given to the Jewish people on Sinai. And I'm going, wait a minute, when it was given in Genesis 17, there wasn't even a Jew in existence at this time. Judah would be much further down the road. Genesis 35, 14, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place that God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Another example of a commandment, how would he even know to do this? This is the Nesek offering, the drink offering that we talked about in Leviticus, I think it's chapters 1 through 7, where it has the five major offerings with the different little sub-offerings. How in the world would they know to do this? While Israel lived in the land, I'm going quickly because my goal is not to teach on each and every one of these. I just want to make you aware of them. Is that fair enough? So in Genesis, Genesis 35, 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and he laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine. What's the problem? It doesn't seem to be a problem. Israel doesn't even say anything to him. But if you look later on when he gives out the blessings, I don't believe Reuben really got a blessing, did he? It's kind of a curse. It says that because you defiled your father's bed. So what he did was wrong. It was sin. It was defiling. Clearly understood principle of the day. Genesis 38:8, we have the law of the brother-in-law spoken of long before Mount Sinai. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of the brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. We all know what happened there. Genesis 38:24, Tamar. Sexual immorality is already defined because Judah calls, bring her out and burn her, until he finds out the real story. And then what is his response? She's more righteous than I am. See, these are all things that were in place, and I would suggest to you that every one of them had been taught to them generation to generation to generation. Genesis 39:9 is Joseph down in Potiphar's household. And he says to Potiphar's wife, he says, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except for you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness against God? See, it had to be wickedness even in Egypt, because what does he do? He throws him in prison. He didn't stop to ask Joseph, hey, what happened? You know, you've been doing such a good job, you know? The household's doing well. You made me a lot of money. Everything's blessed. What happened, buddy? No, he just throws him in jail. It's sin. It was sin in Egypt, it was sin in Israel. And of course, I saved the best for last. And any ones I missed, you can share with us during the discussion part later. But nothing gets Messianics more in a tizzy than this special instruction God gave long before Mount Sinai. It was given so long before Sinai that I don't even know how internet preachers can sleep at night with the way they teach on this subject. But of course, most of you all know, dun, 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 dun. What am I talking about? The law of tithing. Oh. Oh, that's right, Jim. The reason this is such a controversial subject is because this is what is being taught by a large number of teachers, primarily without congregations, have no responsibilities, that are not there to cry with you when you're wounded. They're not here to counsel you when you need it. They're not there to do anything except for post video after video after video telling you to stay home in your pajamas and forsake the Mikra Kodesh. That's in a nutshell what they do. Here is what the reasoning is with as little time as I spend looking into it. Four different things. One, there is no temple and you cannot tithe without a temple. Number two, there is no Levitical priesthood and you can't tithe without a Levitical priesthood. Some will even say you can't do offerings because the offerings had to go to the temple. Number three, you only give tithes and offerings out of produce of the land or animals only. So if your church insists on tithing, one guy says, take your pastor a salad. I've mentioned that before. It's a true story. I could tell you who it is if you really, really wanted to know, but you're going to have to twist my arm. Number four, Paul made it clear God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is not tithing, it is offering. So we don't have to tithe today. We only need to give offerings. So before you start sweating and squirming, I'm not going to spend that much time on this. This isn't an entire teaching on it, but we're going to touch on it. Why? Because it's the heart of the matter. One at a time. One, there is no temple, and you can't tithe without a temple. Then why did Abraham and Jacob tithe?
Why do we keep the feast?
Yeah, why do we keep the feast? Why do we do anything, right? We don't have a temple. We could go down a long list of rabbit trails, couldn't we? So the argument may be the most foolish of all, but it's out there because most people don't dig into the meat of what's really involved in a subject. They just go with what feels good and what sounds right in their ears and what looks good in their own eyes. Number two, there is no Levitical priesthood, so you can't tithe without it. That's almost nonsense. There wasn't any Levitical priesthood, obviously, with Abraham and Jacob. And why do Jewish people still tithe today if there is no Levitical priesthood? So that's really a crazy one. Number three, and this is the one where I'm going to focus a little time. You only give tithes and offerings out of the produce of the land or animals only. So the guy who mentioned that, take your pastor a salad, the reason this is so sad, he's got 189,000 YouTube subscribers. And he's leading them all way off course, at least on this subject. I don't know what else he's teaching. I have no idea. I don't have any desire to get into it. And this man is highly successful in fleshly terms. Money. You know, because when you get people to not give to church or where they go to fellowship or their synagogues, guess what? They give online. You know, the average person who actually gives to a so-called ministry gives 3 to 5 times as much to online ministries than they do to the actual ones, wherever they may be. Just pure facts, sorry. Comes from the nonprofit.org. Here's a little problem. I'm just going to put a little hiccup out there. I'm not writing to tell this man. I'm not called to correct other people in their ministries. I'm here to teach what the scriptures say and that alone. 2 Kings 12:16 says, the money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord, the temple, the tabernacle, because it belongs to the priests. Houston, we have a problem. But maybe 2 Kings is wrong. Let's get onto another scripture here. Money? I thought it was only animals and salads. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would a priest need money? Is that nonsense or what? They were given a place to live. What more do they need? Well, let's see. Do priests need clothes? Yeah, they were provided the garments at the temple. But what about the rest of the time? They work, what, 5 weeks a year at the temple? What about their families? What about the other 47 weeks when they're serving in their communities? You know, there's only one group of people that had the responsibility of teaching the Israelites the commandments and the instructions of God, and that was the Levites. And that's what they did 47 weeks of the year. Did they need any farming tools for their little plots of land? They didn't own land, but they were given a place where they could grow food. Why would they even need to grow food if everybody's bringing them a salad every day? Who needs to grow anything? They need belts, they need buckets, they need different things. You know, life costs money. It's just a reality. And the Father understood this, and he gave in clear instructions. And beside that, I don't want to be critical to a generation 3,500 years ago, but I'm going to tell you this because it would happen exactly the same way today. If God came down here and said, no, I only want the doctors to tithe. Guess what? We wouldn't have any doctors. They're all Jewish, and they're not going to want to tithe. Jeez, it's crazy. But this is the stuff people have bought. Some of you have bought into this stuff because somebody with a degree who puts a doctor in front of his name told you so. Proverbs 3:9, Solomon was either a very brilliant man or he was a fool. You decide. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. You see, Solomon understood that the most important principle of giving and tithing is this: you're giving to the Almighty. That's what we lose track of today. It's like, oh, I don't want to give. He drives a nice car. He does it. Did you see the suit he was wearing? You know what? That's just nonsense. Are you giving to God or not? Where you give, we could sit down and have an actual discussion on that. And we can have some common denominator, maybe have some slight differences. But if you're not giving, it's supposed to go to him. If you're not giving, then you got a problem with the Almighty. Yeshua understood that money was an issue for almost everyone, because why did he teach more on that than any other topic? Go count all of his parables and all of his teachings. There's more about money, or he uses money to get a point across. I don't think he was telling everybody that they had to go sell everything they have, but he was telling this guy, look, you're doing all these rules, but where's your heart? Solomon and Yeshua knew this was a heart issue. Solomon tells us that it's honoring to God. You're bringing honor to the Creator if you're willing to do this. And I got to be honest with you. The way God set it up is pretty generous compared to what we have to deal with the governments of today. Paul understood this. Paul's the one that ended up writing, in the New Testament about this. He wrote some things that'll blow us away. Paul wrote that the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, maybe that's what Yeshua was getting at. He was getting at it. Look, it's not the money, because Abraham is a righteous man and he was very wealthy. It's not the money. It's just what money causes us to do. And I forgot over here, I wanted to mention this. We got a little bit of bad news, because we live in Georgia right now, and it's in America. And if we were to take the person in this room that has the least amount of money, you're rich compared to 98% of the rest of the world. You're not well off, you're rich. Because everybody that I know of here does not go home to a tent to sleep in. Everyone here that I know of has food to eat every day. Maybe some have a little more than others, but everybody here is rich compared to the rest of the world. But this is the one that I think, the fourth one, and this is one I want to talk about because this ties in with the 40-day period of self-examination, teshuvah, examining our hearts, repentance. Number four is Paul made it clear that God loves a cheerful giver. So why don't we have much giving today? And I'm not referring to us in our box. I'm saying as a whole. I read a stat that should terrify you. Here's a stat. It was given by nonprofit.org. It's non-denominational. It's just Christians at large. It says Christians on average today, and this is not talking about tithing. This is just talking about giving at some level, whether you help the homeless, whether you send money to an orphanage, whether you're sending money to, praise the Lord on TV. Just talking about what you give voluntarily from your heart and you give away. Today, it averages 2.5%, which is technically higher than I thought it might be. But do you know during the Great Depression, it was 3.3%? During the heart of the Depression. So we got some questions. Why did God need to give us instructions on giving in the first place? Because we got not only tithing instructions, we got instructions on offerings too. And we got not just one tithing instruction, we got three. You know, the tithe to him, the tithe for being able to go away to the feasts, and the tithe for the poor, which is given every 3 years, so it's really like a 3 1/3% tithe. And then offerings on top of that, which aren't part of this. Why did he have to give those instructions? My guess, and it's just a guess, is because he knew if we did what was right in our own eyes, you would have no infrastructure, and you would have no anything. If tithes had to be given at the temple, then why not relegate offerings to the temple? Because people say, well, we do offerings. Well, why? All those instructions were given back then. And as we read through the few scriptures that talk about it, we find out quickly that tithes were not brought to the temple. Tithes were brought to the priests in their own town. The book of Nehemiah tells us that. The priests in their own town got the tithes. The tithes that the priests gave went to the temple. The offerings went to the temple. The tithes for the poor went to the temple. But the 10% tithe, that went to the priests in their hometowns. Look it up in the book of Nehemiah. Third point on this, if cheerful giving is supposed to replace tithing, then how come cheerful giving is way down according to the nonprofit.org? And it comes back to this, the heart of the matter. All tithes and offerings are given to God. If you don't get that, you will never see anything beyond that. It's just that simple. If you think they're given to the house of scripture or to the synagogue you go to or anywhere in particular, you've totally missed the boat. If you don't understand it's between you and the Creator, you're not going to get much further than that. The second point, Psalm 24:1 tells us that the earth and all that is in it belongs to the Creator, belongs to God. So until you get that, it's not your money anyway, it's not your home anyway, it's not your car, it's not your possession. They're not even technically your children. You're just responsible to bring them up for the Creator and take care of them and bring honor to him as you do so. So the only request I have is please don't tell me you're keeping Torah if you're leaving this part out because it's not convenient. We should keep all of the Torah that we are able to keep here in exile. And that's a quote from Jim Staley. It's a quote worth repeating. So we clearly see that the instructions of God were there long before Mount Sinai. Many more than just the Ten Commandments. We don't know exactly how many. Did he bring in some new ones at Mount Sinai? I don't know. That's not the point of today. I believe every instruction was given back then and it was just re-given again. And your first thing you might say is, well, why? Why would he have to redo it again? Well, let's take it to a realistic scenario of where we are today. Because we live in exile, 7,500 miles away from the Holy Land. We're in exile in America. It doesn't feel like exile because it's not so bad, but we're in exile. They were in exile, it says in the Bible, 400 years, right? 400 years in idolatry, in a country full of idolatry, in a country full of partying, full of lasciviousness, full of every imaginable sin known to man. Kind of sounds like the United States, doesn't it? Is it Egypt or is it the United States? Yes. It's our slavery. It's where we grew up, our slavery. The slavery is the sin of the nation that was passed down unto us. You know, when I think about the way I grew up as a teenager and what I thought was right and wrong, I'm so disgusted. I know I couldn't help it, but I'm still disgusted. The Creator gave us the instructions at Mount Sinai because after 400 years in Egypt, they had forgotten, or at least most of it, if not all of it. When he gives them the instructions on the Shabbat, he gives them the instructions for 40 years. Keep the Shabbat, keep the Shabbat, keep the Shabbat, keep the Shabbat. Then we get to the end in Deuteronomy when Moses is given that final message before he's going to die. And they're getting ready to go in and he says, guard the Shabbat, guard the Shabbat, guard the Shabbat. It's important. But he had to teach them to keep it first because 400 years in exile, I doubt they kept the Shabbat. I don't think they would have been able to. So what do? We've been in exile for so long. We've come up with all these ways that we want to live. Oh, we've come up with, oh, we'll create our own Shabbat. You know, we'll pick a day for our Shabbat. You know, yeah, somebody probably put that in our head, Somebody taught that. Somebody preached it somewhere. But guess what? You're an adult. I don't have any four-year-olds going, yeah, Tom, good word. No, you guys are adults. You have to make a decision to take that which was spoken into you and whether you put it into practice or not. And that's just one example. We have to return to the ancient past. That's what we're trying to do here. We're not trying to give you a hard time. We're not trying to make your life miserable. We're trying to make your life good. It's a narrow path. It's easy to get off a narrow path. You ever try walking on a balance beam? I don't know about you, but I fall every time I take one step. I can't do that little tiny beam. It's tough. But you know what? Ask anybody in here who used to be a gymnast. Once you practice it, piece of cake, right? Tara, didn't you used to be a gymnast? First time you got on it, did you just do flips and cartwheels and everything? No problem? No, but once you practice and you practice and you practice, once you walk it and you fall and you get back up and you sin and you ask for repentance and you blow it with a brother and you say, I'm sorry, it gets easier. We must be humble. And as we look at our fellow brothers and sisters that aren't yet seeing the truth, we got to be humble and say, you know what? If it wasn't for the grace and the mercy of God, I'd still be right there with them. So we can't be so hard on them. So as you examine yourselves during this 40-day period, however you choose to do that, I think it's a great tradition. I know I mentioned the 365 days a year, but that doesn't mean I don't think this is a good time that we ought to be, you know, especially attentive. We're heading into the fall feast. This is the time. So there's very few things that theologians on all sides agree with, but it seems to me that most theologians, most Jewish, Messianic, they believe that Yeshua's coming back at the fall feasts. What better time to make sure we are in right standing with him? And right standing comes by pleading his blood, but then following him. And that includes repentance. So as you do this, remember this last thing before we close. Humility is one of the attributes that God loves in his children. Humility is what he's after. The heart of the matter is he's looking into our heart to see what's in there, to see if we'll keep his commandments or not. It's because only the humble will keep his commandments. See, if you're not humble, you're going to come up with all the reasons why you don't have to. The humble person just says, God said it. I think I'll do it. It's good enough for me. See, a humble person will always find ways to confess their own sins in their lives. And a humble person is not eager to point out sins in other people's lives. At the very least, they wait till the beam has been removed from their own eye. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just come before you. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. For there is no other God. The songs we sing, Who Among the Gods? Those gods are just made up, made-believe gods. They are the fabrications of Satan himself. There is only one God. There is one creator. There is one word. There is one truth. There is one Mashiach. And we are so blessed and honored that you have opened our eyes to what and who those are. So we come before you without any pride, without any arrogance, and we just say, we need more of you, Father. These 40 days, well, basically these 33 days left that we have and the days of repentance to Teshuva, Father, may you find our hearts at the very least seeking you and trying to please you with everything within us. Let us be gentle with our Christian brothers and sisters especially, and our Jewish brothers and sisters, those who don't know Messiah yet or those who don't know that they're supposed to follow Messiah. May we be gentle with them, that we might be a light that would draw them to us, that we might be able to sit down and explain to them the simplicity of your truth, the simplicity of the way you organize this, and that your instructions, your guidelines have been there from the foundation of the earth, Father. You truly are an awesome and a mighty God. And as we head into this time of the fall feasts, we start getting excited, Lord. It's time to do the rehearsals. We get to rehearse your coming. At Yom Teruah, we get to go before you on Yom Kippur, and as we like to do here at the House of Scripture is we humble ourselves, but we also lift up our brothers and sisters around the world, especially those who haven't come to know you yet, The ones that still have hope, that still have a heart for you, that they're just not sure who the Messiah was. We lift those up to you at Yom Kippur. We know that our sins have been removed completely by Yeshua, but it doesn't mean we take that day for granted. We honor you. And then we come to Sukkot, Father, where we get to rehearse the wedding supper of the Lamb. The time where we will have a great wedding feast like nothing we have ever seen or could imagine. And we just come together at that time to celebrate you and honor you. So I pray you would give us joy during this season, even amidst the strange and the weird and the things that are going on in the world, Father. Let us not focus on that. Sure, we see it, but let us focus on you and what has to happen in order for you to return and bring us to your kingdom. So we give you thanks. We give you praise, for you alone are worthy of it, Father. And it's in your precious Son, Yeshua's name, we pray. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'ishmerekah. Yair Yehovah panavalecha vihuneka. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen.